Heavens Declare by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 38, Taurus, the Wild Bull. As we continue our study on the real meaning of the zodiac, we come now to the sign of Taurus, the Wild Bull. Taurus the Bull has the same meaning in virtually every language in which it is known. It is a picture of a great beast, a bull or ox, with his head lowered and his horns pointed forward. He is untamable and irresistible. He is charging forth, rampaging, raging, bringing destruction to all that is in his way. It is interesting to note that the sign of Taurus is only the forepart of the bull. Actually, as it is seen in the heavens, it appears to grow right out of Aries, the lamb. The picture is of a lamb that changes into a bull. In a previous constellation, we saw Capricornus, half goat and half fish, giving birth to the fish, the body of Christ, the slain lamb giving birth to the people of God. Here we see the gentle and redeeming lamb taking on a different form and character, now giving rise to the Christ coming in great glory and in swift and powerful judgment. In salvation and deliverance, we meet and know and experience him as the lamb, but to all that is contrary to him, the world, the flesh, and the devil, he becomes the irresistible Lord of judgment. The chief star in Taurus is Aldebaran, located in the bull's eye, and means the captain, the leader, or the governor. Then there is a cluster of stars known as Pleiades, which means the congregation of the judge. Also, the second decan of Taurus is Eridanus, meaning the river of the judge. So there is no doubt as to the significance of Taurus, judgment. This character of the bull, as denoting the Christ coming forth in judgment, is presented by the pen of inspiration in these enlightening words. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. Long millenniums ago, the prophet Isaiah declared, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." Isaiah 34:1-8. What a picture of divine judgment! The subject of judgment is a large one in the Bible, running through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and it is so manifold in meaning, purpose, and application that it eludes simplification. The judgments of God run deep and are so vast and multifaceted that they lie completely beyond the comprehension of the carnal mind and beyond the grasp of mortal man. As exclaimed by Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." Romans 11:33. David prophesied, For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Psalms 96:13. Paul urged the Athenians to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Acts 17:31. Judgment is inseparably related to the coming of Christ and his kingdom. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. 2 Timothy 4:1. We have met some brethren in this word of sonship and the kingdom of God who have exaggerated the bright side of the love of God out of all proportion to its other aspects. The love of God has been presented in such a way that it is a weakness rather than a strength. It has been presented on the sunny side of the street with nothing on the other side ever mentioned. There is a love of God preached that has become such a one-sided, mushy, gooey, sugar-sweet thing that it contains nothing of the vital and vigorous concern of a father for the best interests of a son. It would never love enough to chasten, scourge, or correct that son. They have perverted love, making it a sickening rather than stimulating, causing it to slop over on every side like a sentimental feeling, rather than expressing an abiding concern for the object of love. The kind of God we have revealed in the Scriptures is a God of both love and judgment. He is not a nebulous non-entity of sentimentalism. He is a God of character. We thank God today that he is a God of love, forgiveness, and mercy. And there would not be one of us alive today to breathe his fresh air if it were not for his amazing love toward us. But those who do not want to believe that God will administer a sufficient amount of corrective judgment upon the disobedient and rebellious should be reminded that God is exactly that kind of being. In the very cradle of human history, we find God pronouncing a curse upon our first parents on account of their transgression. He even pronounced a curse upon the earth itself on account of their sin. There is going to be a unique and different unfolding of this one we call Jesus Christ. We have known him as the Savior of the world, but he is about to go forth bringing his judgments to the whole earth, to the entire bestial order that the carnal mind of man has erected. In the book of Revelation, we see the Christ riding forth on a white horse with the armies of the sons of God following in his path, judging and making war. In Revelation 6:16, it is called the wrath of the Lamb. What an amazing divine paradox! The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world on the one hand, and the wrath of the Lamb on the other hand. The Lamb, precious embodiment of meekness, mildness, lowliness, gentleness, patience, and sacrifice, coming upon the world for which he died in the hot fury of vengeance, until men are found fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb. Ah, this is Ares the Lamb, who becomes Taurus the Bull. Is it not written in the heavens? This dual nature, the meekness of the Lamb and the vengeance of the wild bull, makes him what he is, both the Savior and the Judge of the universe. In his redemptive activity, his face is set against sin and death. Nothing can ever alter that. He will go to all lengths to turn men from evil and restore them into harmony with the mind and heart of God. The sheer simplicity and sincerity of his passion is enough to melt and win the most sophisticated or the hardest of men. The wrath of the Lamb is beyond our understanding. But the seer of Patmos was shown the unveiling of the wrath of the Lamb. I want to declare that God is going to come forth in these last days in a revelation of Jesus Christ with the judgments and wrath of God. This shaking and purging will affect the very church of the living God. The hour is come when judgment must begin at the house of God, but the whole earth will reel violently under the overflow. And do not think, precious friend of mine, that this judgment that begins at the house of God pertains to Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart. The judgment of these brethren is the judgment of God revealed against that great city, Babylon. The judgment that begins at the house of God comes first to those who have received the call to sonship, to those apprehended to the high calling of God, to those predestined to be conformed into the image of the Son of God, that they may rule and reign with him in his kingdom. The Lord comes suddenly to his temple as a refiner's fire and as fuller's soap. He shall thoroughly purge his floor and purify the sons of Levi. There is a twofold working of God in the lives of the Lord's apprehended ones. First, self must be dethroned, and in the accomplishment of this, Christ is the wild bull, clothed with strength and majesty and terribleness. As the wild bull, he will crush every bone in the body of your self-life and tear away and destroy every vestige of your flesh. But as the lamb, he wondrously imparts of his life that you may live by the Spirit. The wild bull is Christ warring, destroying, conquering all that pertains to the nature of old Adam. The lamb is Christ as our life, that we may appear with him in glory. But further, these same qualities and characteristics must be fulfilled in the elect as we are conformed into his image, made one in him. The company of the sons of God shall both bear the image of the lamb and the wild bull. The strength and ferocity of the wild bull nature shall function through the sons in perfect unity with the gentle and ministerial character of the lamb. These two streams of the divine nature, working together as one in judgment and in mercy, shall flow mightily and great, and will cause the very earth to shake, will move heaven and stir hell, and bring the triumph of God's kingdom among men. Hallelujah to the Lamb! Hallelujah to the bull! I pointed out previously that the chief star in Taurus is El Dabara, located in the bull's eye, and means the captain or the leader. Then, in the constellation of Taurus, there is a cluster of stars known as Pleiades, which means the congregation of the judge. Ah! God is revealing not only the righteous judgments of our Lord and leader, Jesus Christ, but he is preparing and forming his wild bull company, those blessed ones made one with the heavenly Taurus and the Lamb on Mount Zion. This glorious ministry shall prevail in the earth and restore all back into God again. The scriptures reveal that the church is the body of Christ, and God's blessed Christ must include both the head and the body. All true saints must be aware of this sacred secret, that the body is the body of all that the head is. If Christ the head is Savior, then the body of Christ, the head, is the body of the Savior, a body of Saviors. If Christ, the head, is King, it follows that the body of the head is the body of the King, a body of kings. And armed with the knowledge that Christ, the head, is the great and universal judge, it should be perfectly clear that the body of the head is the body of the judge, a body of judges. The purpose of the first fruits being judged is that they in turn may be qualified to judge. The judgments of God shall be executed upon the human family and the ages to come by this glorious corporate Christ, Jesus Christ the head, and all the sons and daughters of God, his body, the completeness of his throne, which shall smite the dark kingdoms of this world, and the saint shall take the kingdom and reign with Christ in power, authority, and glory. God is preparing a mighty company of judges, whose responsibility it shall be to judge the world in righteousness. Daniel 7:21 and 22 sheds much light upon this subject. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Again, and he that overcometh, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Revelations 2:26 and 27. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. Revelations 20:4 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul adds, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3. Jesus spoke this same beautiful truth when he said to his disciples, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22:28 through 30. Most of the Christian world is waiting for Jesus to come at any minute and bring judgment upon the earth. In the greater light of present truth, we now understand that the judgment which he is, and which is now wrought out in his saints, the first fruits of his redemption, will ultimately be manifested to creation in and through the sons of God. The judges for this day are now in preparation for their awesome task. Yes, you shall judge the world, saints, but you will do it in humility and with a broken heart full of compassion and love. Taurus the bull emerges out of Aries the lamb. The first aspect of the ministry of the judges in the coming age is judgment. This work, however, shall be swiftly followed by the second ministry of mercy and restoration, for God's judgments are ever by correction unto redemption. Section. The Sweet Influences of Pleiades. In the neck of Taurus is a cluster of stars called Pleiades, also known as the Seven Sisters or the Seven Stars. Pleiades, as I have pointed out, means the congregation of the judge. In the 38th chapter of the book of Job, God asked Job some very pointed questions. One of the most suggestive of all these questions, and one that may well cause the reader to ponder deeply, is found in the 31st verse. Here the query is raised. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? A gentleman who spent the first 40 years of his life in ancient Mesopotamia, the land where Job lived, brought some light upon this rather fascinating query. He said that though they are, of course, close together in the sky, that far away eastern land, the Pleiades and Orion are the constellations which introduce the spring and winter seasons. So this is a pertinent question that God asks of Job, nor can it be answered by any man since Job, including the present generation. When the Pleiades shone in the sky at night, the men of that land knew that spring had come. Note, then, this question carefully. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? That is to say, when sap has begun to flow, when the leaf has appeared on the bough, and the tree has put forth her blossoms, When the grass springs forth from the sod and the brooks begin to sing, is there any human influence which can lock them again in the still bands of winter? In a word, when God begins to make a spring, no man can hinder or retard. In the same sense of finality, when Orion flamed in the sky of that land, winter had come. How utterly fantastic for man to seek to reply in the affirmative to this question of the Almighty, "Canst thou loose the bands of Orion?" No man can loose the bands of winter. When the blossom and the leaf disappear, and all the singing waters are locked in the icy manacles of winter, who can hinder God in the progress of the season? Spiritually, no one can hinder or stop the ongoing seasons of God as he brings forth his purposes in the earth. Historically, the purposes of God have marched forward triumphantly from age to age, from dispensation to dispensation, from dealing to dealing, unfolding God's kingdom in the earth from realm to realm. The New Testament record begins at the period just before and at the time of the coming of Jesus into the world. Just like the seasons, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Galatians 4:4. He came into the world to do away with the old dispensation and covenant of law, which had no power to bring life to dead souls, and is symbolized by winter, and to usher in the new dispensation of grace, which is symbolized by spring. The law of God has never been fulfilled excepting in Jesus Christ. That which man could not do, Christ came and did as he walked upon earth and when he died upon Calvary. The darkness and winter of condemnation and bondage which rested upon man were done away by the Lord Jesus Christ, who satisfied every demand of the law. The rain of the Holy Spirit, which came with the doing away of the law, softened the ground and prepared it for the bringing in of a better covenant. As we think of the faint light that the people of God had under the old dispensation, we see that it truly was winter. It was like the warmth of the sun in midwinter, when its rays can scarcely penetrate and disperse the frost in the air. There was no more power in the law to give life to one soul than there is power and warmth in the midwinter sun and atmosphere to bring out the flowers of spring and the fruits of summer and autumn. Not through works of the law or religion, nor of himself, is man saved, but it is the gift and work of God. He has given unto us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son hath not the life. In the individual, this is a picture of the soul who is dead in trespasses and unbelief, full of deadness and darkness, full of fruitlessness, whose life is bleak, cold, dead, like midwinter. When the breaking up comes, and the rays of the sun begin to fall upon the winter of death and unbelief, the clouds of doubts and fears and ignorance begin to roll away, and the warmth of the Sun of Righteousness brings life and warmth to the soul. It is the rain that comes when winter begins to break up that prepares the ground for the seed and fruitfulness. It is the breaking up that comes in deep conviction and dealing with godly sorrow and repentance that prepares the heart of man for the seed of Christ and fruit-bearing. The rain cannot bring fruit any more than can the snow and winter, but it prepares the ground for the germination of the seed, which has life in it and has life more abundant. As the summer comes, the flowers appear on the trees and upon the vines of the heritage of the Lord. As yet, there is no fruit, but the blossoms give promise of a rich harvest from every shrub and plant, from every vine that the Father has planted in his vineyard. This is the beginning of the setting up of the kingdom of heaven upon earth. everything is either in blossom or in flower. Upon the olive tree and upon the vine appear the bud, the blossom, the green fruit. Though the fruit has not yet ripened, though the many brethren have not yet come fully into the likeness and image of the firstborn son, yet the fragrance and beauty of the first days of spring cover the Lord's vineyard. The sunshine of God's approval is over his heritage. The warmth of his grace and the light of his glory are wooing the buds to burst forth into flowers, the flowers to give place to the tiny fruit, and the immature fruit to go on to perfection. And blessed be God, none can hinder or stop the mighty working of God in this hour to bring forth his sons and the manifestation of his kingdom. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Can you? Can anyone? The wonderful truth is, no one can hinder or stop the processes of God. God has a plan. At the beginning of the church age, the world was visited by events so momentous in their power and glory that all things were changed from that time onward. In the eternal realm before the ages were formed, and ages before man first saw the light of earth's day, the Almighty Lord set in motion his omniscient and immutable purpose for the ages which were to follow. As a year is filled with weeks, and a week is filled with days, and a day is filled with hours, so time is filled with ages, and ages with dispensations. Let it be thoroughly known that our all-wise Heavenly Father planned the events of each successive age, from the very first age unto the ages of ages, far beyond the comprehension of mortal man. It is not by accident nor by natural evolution that the world has progressed from the darkness of paganism to the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is by divine design. The plan of the ages, conceived in the heart of him who purposed all things after the counsel of his own will, is being worked out one step at a time in each succeeding age, in like manner as people who read these lines have often planned in advance the work for each successive day of a week or each week of a year. Is it not true that many of the wives and businessmen now reading this paper have plans in mind for today and tomorrow and perhaps even months and years in the future? Whether consciously or unconsciously, we all plan ahead, daily and hourly, working towards some human goal. There is nothing that opens the wellspring of love, of faith and understanding in the human heart like the knowledge of God's purpose. What infinite joy, what satisfaction and assurance floods our souls when for the first time in our lives our great and wonderful Father is seen to be a God of purpose, knowing the end from the beginning because he planned the beginning and he planned the end. He created all things by his omnipotent power that his glorious purpose might be fulfilled. And the power that made all things and brought forth all things into being is the same power that upholds all things and controls all things and shall almightily bring to a successful conclusion the divine purpose in all things. My dear brother in Christ, Stacy Wood, recently shared with us the following word which masterfully sums up the point I am making. Quote, 2 millenniums ago, God began a work in his people, and in the book of Revelation he recorded it through his servant John. These things, he says, must shortly come to pass. Revelations 1:1. The Greek word here translated shortly doesn't mean that these things would come to pass within a few days. It means that when they begin, they will continue until they have been fulfilled or wrought to completion. I am persuaded that we are in the fulfillment. We are in the days when things are shortly coming to pass, when the purposes of God are marching forward to their fulfillment and completion. We are in the days when events are suddenly happening about us. God has set into motion events which have been progressively unfolding in His body from age to age, each age becoming brighter and brighter and better until finally God pulls the veil off from whom we really are and causes us to be. God started something that He is completing, and that is where our confidence has to be. Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. It is God who began that work in you, beloved. I did not begin it. It was not a preacher that began it. It wasn't our ability to grasp hold of some light that began it. It was the light Himself, who is the light of our being, who dawned upon our consciousness and began a good work in us. Since He began it, we must trust Him to finish it. We may think we know what He has in mind for us, but the one who drew up the plan and began the work is the one who really knows what the finished product is all about. So we must rest upon, confide in, and trust that the one who began the good work in us will bring it to completion. I do want to define this term, good work. In the English language, when we think of good, we relate it to that which feels good, tastes good, something that we like. If we don't like it, it's not good. If it pleases us, it's good. But that would be an inaccurate understanding of this word good. A better English rendition of the word would be worthwhile. God has begun a worthwhile work in you, and He will complete it. The word worthwhile bears wonderful significance for me because I realize that with the good, there's also the bitter and difficult. But it all works together for good. I do not look at everything that comes my way as being good. In fact, the vast majority of things that come my way, if I were to judge it as being good or bad, I would say is bad, not good. But you see, now I've learned that it's not a matter of good and bad. It's a matter of worthwhile or worthless. I'm learning that everything that comes my way by the hand of the Father is certainly worthwhile. Sometimes it's very bitter, but it's always worthwhile. So God has begun a worthwhile work, a worthwhile endeavor in us, and He is capable of bringing it to its fullness, its completion, unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. Thank God, He will complete the work in us. To us, as to Job of old, the question comes, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? No way. God's truth, God's will, God's purpose, God's seasons, God's new creation marches relentlessly and inexorably onward. The prophet Amos spoke the word of the Lord concerning the heavens and their relationship to the elect when he said, seek Him that maketh the seven stars, Pleiades, and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. Amos 5:8. Paul Mueller has written concerning this beautiful and significant prophecy, quote, not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, but also the firmament showeth His handiwork. God's present work involves making or creating the seven stars. Seek Him that maketh the seven stars in Orion. These seven stars represent the remnant gathered out of the seven periods of the church age, who shall come forth in the fullness of their brilliance to begin the kingdom age. Not only is the Lord making the seven stars, but He is also making or creating Orion, as the prophet Amos has declared. The prophet mentioned both the seven stars and the constellation Orion as having special prophetic significance. This is not the word of a man. It is the word of the Lord. Therefore, Orion, as well as the seven stars, must have particular importance for the elect of this hour. As we read the Bible, we will find that the Lord has veiled his truth in parables, allegories, types, and shadows. Such is the case with the truth of Orion, which is a constellation in the heavens associated with Taurus the bull. When doubts assail and fears dismay, we should look to the heavenly example and see Christ Jesus, our faithful high priest. He is completing the circuit in the heavens, thus giving us a clear picture of the victory that is ours in the fullness of time. He is running his course as a strong, happy youth, starting from the distant skies and whirling through the full extent of it, just as we are doing in this world. We are seen as stars in that heavenly realm. We are the seven stars that are in the Lord's right hand, thus indicating that we shall complete this course in the strength, power, and authority of his right hand. Let the blessed words of truth be a constant encouragement, for as he is in his heavenly sanctuary, so are we in this present world of carnality and corruption. This is the truth of the mystery of the seven stars that are in his right hand. The mystery of the seven stars and of the glorious adorned Orion in the heavens presents a picture of great hope for all the apprehended ones and for the whole creation. As the seven stars are a part of the great Orion Prince in the heavens, so are we essential parts or members of the princely Christ company who is destined to rule the world. This Christ company of today is far greater than the resurrected and glorified Jesus. All during this age, a vast company of sons has been joined to him by the Spirit. Therefore, John saw him as being like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Revelations 1:13-16. Seven stars are seen in his right hand, which he holds with honor, dignity, and hope. We are the seven stars that he proudly holds in his right hand, for he has purchased our salvation and is also leading us to the fullness of sonship. He who is the great first cause of the universe is guiding his many children, sons, to his glorious salvation. Hebrews 2:10, Smith Goodspeed. And again, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Revelation 3:1. He who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks holds the seven stars representing his holy remnant. This Christ company is anointed with the seven spirits of God, illustrating their divine power and authority. They are made up of the remnant gathered throughout this age. The union of these seven stars into the one body of Christ is depicted in the heavens as Great Orion. In the fullness of time, the Lord will loose the bands of Orion, and the manifestation of the sons of God will take place. In his discussions with Job, the Lord asked him where he was when he laid the foundations of the world, and also when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job 38:4-7. The implication given here is that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy when the Lord was laying the foundations of the earth. Why did they, we sing on that blessed primeval occasion. Because the Father taught us the wonderful truth of the deliverance of the creation and of our part in that magnificent work of restoration as stars in union with Christ, who is the primary star. This is the mystery of the seven stars in his right hand. The mystery of this great truth is becoming less of a mystery as the Spirit reveals the truth of it. When we come into the knowledge of the fullness of all truth, the mysteries will no longer be mysteries, but will be fully revealed and known by all the wise. The truths found in this portion of the book of Job are deep mysteries that can only be understood by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But when the Spirit reveals them to us, we feast on its glories and rejoice in the magnificence of the Father's great plan of redemption and restoration. End quote. Brother Mueller has touched on a most precious and significant point in his writing quoted above. God is making both the seven stars, Pleiades, and Orion. Let all who read these lines know that the seven stars of which the prophet Amos spake, and the seven stars in the right hand of the one like unto the Son of Man in John's vision on Patmos, are the same seven stars. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, messengers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Revelation 1:20. It is significant to note that the word angel in both Hebrew and Greek simply means messenger, which in no way limits it to celestial beings of a different order than men. Angel means messenger, one sent with a message, who is both the message itself and the personal representative of the sender. The Hebrew word malak equals messenger. The Greek word agalos means messenger. Anyone sent with a message is a messenger, an angel. If there had been Western Union messengers in Bible times, they would have been called Western Union angels, for angel means messenger. The very same word is used of those sent by men, those sent by Satan, and those sent by God. Any messenger sent by a king or any other person is in both the Hebrew and Greek languages an angel of that person, viz. A messenger. If sent by a human being, the messenger angel was the personal representative of that one in the message he was commissioned to bear. Luke 7:18-28 speaks of the messengers of John the Baptist as angels, and in verse 24 we read, "And when the messengers, angels of John, were departed." These same messengers are called disciples in verse 18. If sent by God, the messenger angel was the personal representative of God in the message he was given to bear. In Luke 7:27, John the Baptist is denominated as an angel. "Behold, I send my messenger," Greek agalos, angel, "before thy face." It could just as well have been translated, "Behold, I send my angel before thy face." The context always decides whose angel the messenger is. John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb to bear a message from God and accomplish a mission for God and his anointed one, the Christ. In the anointing, the word, and mission, John was a man-angel of God, the greatest prophet born of women. The mystery of the seven candlesticks is that they are the seven churches. The seven churches represent the whole church realm throughout the entire church age. Some say they are seven church periods or ages, and I do not doubt that there is some truth there. But the seven churches also represent the entire church within any given period of time. all the states and conditions within those seven churches are with us in each and every generation. If you want to know what the church has been like during the past 2,000 years, look at the seven candlesticks. There you have the divinely inspired portrait of the church realm during this age, painted by the brushstrokes of the Holy Spirit of Revelation. The Lord commends and praises them on the one hand, while warning and rebuking them on the other hand. These churches reveal the true nature of the whole church throughout the age, and history and personal experience both testify conclusively that John was shown aright. And from that day to this, make no mistake about it, all churches have been the same. They are today. And should the church age continue on for another 1,000 years, the church would not have changed. The Word of God immutably declares it. The seven candlesticks are the seven churches, and the seven churches are the church throughout the entire church age. The New Testament church realm can never be different from what John saw in spirit, for that is the church in this age. In the vision, there is one who stands in the midst of the candlesticks, and in his right hand are the seven stars. Not only are the seven stars in the right hand, they are the right hand. This meaning is often expressed in common speech. He is my right-hand man, meaning the one who carries out my instructions, accomplishes my will, and does things in my place. The seven angels are a messenger company in the realm of the Spirit, a revelatory people, having the seven spirits of God, the sevenfold intensified spirit of the Lord formed within as the knowledge, the wisdom, and the power of God. Each of these seven stars are a spirit, a Holy Spirit, personified as the Word of God. Altogether, they are the arm of the Lord, the hand ministry of God in the midst of His people and in the earth. The seven churches are one church or body of the Christ. The seven spirits are the power and knowledge and wisdom of God flowing through a spiritual ministry to that body. The seven messengers are the spiritual instrument through which the deep things of God are communicated to the churches. They are not so much persons as the anointing, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the spirit of prophecy, the dispensation of God out of the realm of the Spirit. The seven messages are seven dimensions of the revelation of Jesus Christ to those who are called to sonship, the overcomers. The seven messages are the complete and perfect revelation of Jesus Christ. Each of the seven messages is given by Jesus Christ through the angels, the messengers, the anointings. Each message concludes with a combination warning call. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Each individual message has a word to all the seven churches, as well as to the individual church which is named. Those seven churches are still in the world today. Every believer who dwells in the candlestick realm is part of at least one of them, and a part of them all. And God has a special and challenging message for the churches in this hour. For we have come to the end of the church age, when all must be fulfilled. That message is embodied in a hand ministry, the seven stars in the right hand of the one standing in the midst. When he that reads these lines can grasp the mystery of the seven stars, which are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven spirits of God, he will better understand why the word of the kingdom is committed to an elect company of saints in this significant hour, and not to the run-of-the-mill believers in the popular church systems. Not all have the spirit of prophecy or the spirit of wisdom and revelation from God. Now I would draw your reverent attention to a most significant point. The King James Version of the Bible prefaces each message to the churches with these words. unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, or Smyrna, or Pergamos, or write. It sounds as though John is writing to the messengers of the churches, but such is not the case. John is by no means communicating the message to the messengers, but by or through the messengers. In an even deeper sense, John is receiving the message from the messengers. The messengers are not the recipients of the message from John, but with John and in John, they receive the message from the Lord Jesus and give it to the churches. Let us understand. The term unto in the command of the Spirit to John is, in the Greek, in the dative case. Greek is different than English, and in the Greek language of the New Testament, the dative case is used to signify not only to and for, but also in, with, and by. Let me give you a couple examples of such usage. Indeed, there are many. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. James 1:18. The construction here of the word is in the dative case and is translated by the preposition with as the means of begetting us. He does not say to the word of truth. Rather, he begat us with the word of truth or by the word of truth. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3. The Greek here is also in the dative case and is translated in rather than to. It would make no sense at all to say, blessed are the poor unto spirit. This is the identical form of the definite article, the, which is used in each of the messages to the seven churches and is translated to. Unto the angel, right. But the meaning is in, or by, or through the angel, and not to the messenger. The emphatic diaglot correctly renders this phrase, by the messenger of the congregation in Ephesus, write. There's a lot of difference between writing to a messenger and writing by or through a messenger. The true sense of the action is reflected in the following passage. Until the day in which he, Jesus, was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Acts 1:2. In other words, by the anointing, by the spirit of revelation, by the spirit of prophecy, by the dispensation of God unto the church at Ephesus, write. The anointing within the seven stars, the spirit of prophecy within the hand ministry, was the means by which the voice communicated the message. And today, my beloved, unless we too are quickened by these same seven spirits, or seven angels, or seven stars, we will understand absolutely nothing of what we read in the book of Revelation. Only as we become identified with the seven stars and the seven spirits will mind and heart be quickened to truth as it is in Jesus. The message of the book must come to us, not merely from the pen of the beloved seer, not by carnal comprehension of the words written on paper, but from the seven spirits, the sevenfold intensified spirit of the Lord. The book, apart from the illuminating messengers, the seven stars, is empty, dead, unintelligible, and unprofitable. You see, precious friend of mine, John was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord when he received the revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Revelation 1:10-11. So many are looking today in the natural for the events unfolded in the revelation to come to pass. But John was in the Spirit when he wrote the book. He wasn't in the natural. He was in a realm beyond the natural and beholding events in a realm beyond the natural. These things are written in a language that only the spiritual mind, the seven angels, can understand. A natural mind produces a natural concept. It should be obvious that only a person who knows French is able to read a book from France written in French. A French man is the most likely person in the world to understand the most difficult treatise in the French language. In like manner, the Book of Revelation was written in the Spirit, in the language of the Spirit, and it requires a spiritual unfoldment to understand it. Only the man who lives and walks in the Spirit can receive from it. You must be a citizen of the land, the heavenlies, where the language of the book is known. You must read and understand it in the language in which it is written. You must know the language of the Spirit. We must be quickened by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation from God, the Spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus, for the message to be comprehended. A spirit message must be spiritually discerned. We must penetrate into the realm of the seven stars, the seven angels, the seven messengers, the seven spirits, by whom and through whom the message is communicated to the seven churches. Nothing less will avail. Each message concludes with that awesome and significant admonition: He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That is what is meant. These are very deep and very sacred principles of God. May the Lord grant unto all who read these lines understanding to grasp the vital significance of this great truth. Section Orion. The first decan, or minor constellation, in the house of Taurus is Orion. It is one of the most magnificent of all the constellations of the heavens. Of Orion, Kenneth Fleming has written in his book, God's Voice in the Stars, quote, "Orion is without doubt one of the most spectacular and wonderful sights in all the heavens. The brilliance of Orion is seen both in its starry wonder and in its prophetic significance. It is magnificent. Two of its stars are of the first magnitude. Rachel, a pure white star, and Betelgeuse, an orange-red color. All the other leading stars are white. Orion is a mighty hunter with a tremendous club raised high in his right hand. In his left hand, he holds the skin of a lion which he has killed. The lion skin is marked by a curved line of small stars. His belt and sword are well known, and his head is marked by a small triangle. His left foot is raised to crush the head of his enemy, Lapis. The scriptures mention Orion as a constellation twice in Job and once in the prophecy of Amos. Job 9:9 and Job 38:31 and Amos 5:8. The Hebrew name means a strong one, a hero. The Egyptian name means this is he who triumphs. The hilt of Orion's sword is the figure of a lamb, and he is thus identified with the lamb that was seen in Aries. Orion means coming forth as light. Historians and scribes have sought to flatter earthly heroes by comparing them to Orion, from Nimrod to Napoleon. However, all these heroes pale into insignificance before him of whom Orion truly speaks, the Prince of Glory. Orion pictures his glorious coming. Who may abide the day of his coming? Malachi 3:2. End quote. The aspect of Orion that portrays the Lord coming forth as light confirms the prophet Ezekiel's vision of the presence of the one whose voice John described in the book of Revelation as the sound of many waters, Revelation 1:15. Ezekiel associates that appearing with the glory of the Lord, stating, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." Ezekiel 43:2. The result is that the earth is bathed in the glory of the light, of which glory the prophet said that it was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel 1:28. Of the glory of God revealed in type by the constellation Orion, one has written, quote, "One of the most inspiring and thrilling of the secret disclosures of astronomers is that there is a great empty space in the north in the nebula of the constellation Orion, a cavern so gigantic that the mind of man cannot comprehend it, and so brilliantly beautiful that words cannot adequately describe it. But surpassing the immensity of its size, its exquisite beauty and luminous colors are unlike any on the earth." Professor Lirkin at Mount Low Conservatory gives us the following descriptions. "These photographs reveal the opening and interior of a cavern so stupendous that our entire solar system would be lost therein. I have watched it since the days of youth in many telescopes of many powers, but never dreamed that the center is the mouth of a colossal cave." Pen of writers and brush of artists alike are lifeless and inert in any attempt to describe this interior. The depths of the Orion Nebula appear like torn and twisted objects and rivers of shining glass, irregular pillars, columns of stalactites in glittering splendor, and stalagmites from the mighty floor. The appearance is like that of light shining and glowing behind the clear walls of ivory and pearl, studded with millions of stars. There must be some reason why all this grandeur is lavished on this one spot in the heavens. The colors are a hue peculiar to the Orion Nebula and studded around the opening so that they appear as a pavement of starry sand. No wonder the astronomers say that they feel some almighty presence while scanning this part of the heavens and become speechless before this great outburst of grandeur extending for trillions of miles through space." Unquote. Howard B. Rand. Paul Mueller has shared the following beautiful observations concerning the glory of Orion. Quote, "The astronomer's knowledge of Orion's glory is nothing compared to the reality of the anointed company that is represented by Orion. This company is still in preparation, but the hour of their manifestation is near. The astronomers have little or no understanding of the plan and purpose of God displayed in the heavens, yet they are thrilled and excited by what they see. They use the most expressive terms possible to describe what they see. We believe the constellation Orion specifically illustrates the coming manifestation of the sons of God. Orion, therefore, represents the body of Christ coming forth out of the wilderness of this world in the very light and glory of God. This man-child company is the glorious prince who comes forth triumphant. In Orion, he is seen as coming forth in great light, prepared and anointed to judge and to rule. Every one among this anointed company has overcome the mystery of iniquity. This man is gloriously adorned like unto the Son of Man, just as John saw him in vision. He is girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Revelation 1:13-15. Our triumphant, omnipotent Lord of all is making the seven stars and Orion. He is preparing each one who makes up the seven stars so that he may join them in the holy bond of divine love into one body, thus making one corporate company with Christ, their head. Orion depicts the body of Christ coming forth in the image and likeness of Christ. For Orion means the coming of a mighty, triumphant, glorious prince, he who triumphs, who comes forth as light. This complete Christ body is represented in the heavens as great Orion, the mighty, majestic prince who shall both judge and rule. He is made up of the saints who are in union with Christ, their glorious head. And we who have joined him outside the camp are privileged to be partners with him in his great redemptive work. Nothing is lacking of armor, power, wisdom, authority, and strength, for he is anointed with the seven spirits of sonship. His sword is the word of God. His breastplate is the breastplate of righteousness. He is girt about with truth. He has the shield of faith, not a man's faith, but the very faith of the Son of God, who is represented as a lion lifted high in his left hand. He is wearing the helmet of salvation, for this company has partaken of the fullness of salvation, which is the transformation of their bodies. And whether we realize it or not, this anointed prince company is now warring in the spirit. Ephesians 6:12-17. We are now wrestling in the spirit against the rulers of the darkness of this world, for the kingdoms of man are coming down with lightning speed. Here is another vital truth displayed in the heavens. Every time Orion comes to the meridian, or to his highest point, he is accompanied by several adjacent constellations of great splendor. The manifestation of the sons of God will be much greater than Orion's display in the heavens now, greater than the glory of God at Sinai, greater than the transfiguration of Jesus and his appearance with Moses and Elijah, and greater than the tongue of mortal man can tell. The hour of manifestation is approaching. This Christ body shall soon come to his meridian. The hour of culmination is at hand. We shall soon reach the point of high noon, the highest point in the heavens. Then the whole Christ body will be at its meridian, which is the highest point of spiritual attainment. When the sons of God are manifest, the angelic hosts and all creation will then explode in praise and worship of him who has wrought such a grand deliverance. As Orion is accompanied by several adjacent constellations of great splendor when he comes to his meridian, so the sons of God shall be accompanied by the hosts of heaven in a glorious display of the light and power of God that will overshadow all other previous events. Christ, the mighty stone, soon will appear to complete our salvation and launch our glorious unveiling. End quote. If you can receive it, it was from such a realm of glory and eminence and blessing that Adam fell. Since the transgression in Eden long ago, men's spirits have been fallen. They have no power but to receive light and reflections from without. But in the beginning, the spirit of man was designed not only to receive light, but to be light and to give light. This is now a wonderful reality in Christ, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. Ah, we are now light in the Lord. But the measure of light we now are is small indeed, in comparison with the light that shall be revealed at the manifestation of the sons of God. For the sight of this glorious unveiling, the whole creation stands on tiptoe. And it shall come to pass that all that is looked upon by these glorious sons of God will be flooded with the light of life. For the creation shall then be delivered from the bondage of corruption. We have passed through a time of great darkness. It has been a long night of travail, yearning, waiting, longing. Darkness has blinded the minds of men. A deep sleep has been upon the Adamic race. The death of the carnal mind has kept earth's inhabitants in the regions of the shadow of death. But let it be shouted from the housetops, the light is coming. It is time to cast off all works of darkness, now to be clothed with the armor of light. Children of light, stars and suns, the dazzling brilliance and luminous beauty of Orion, we are to become, birthed into the new age, to bring forth the glory and triumph of His kingdom. Thank God, the first rays of light of the new day are painting the eastern sky. Thank God, a few of His chosen ones have arisen to behold the glories of the dawn and to drink in the intoxicating freshness of the morn. We are appointed to shine with the exquisite beauty and glittering splendor of Orion. The glory of Orion is unequaled by any other sight in the heavens. We have now come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, as a shining scene of great splendor and brightness and dazzling beauty. It is not our desire to merely see the light, or tell of it, or paint it, or live in it, as fine as all that is. We must become the light. Ye are the light of the world. Ye are light in the Lord. How unworthy and unprepared for such a calling we feel at times. But, my beloved, you may be poor, despised, unlettered. But if through grace there is a link in the heavenlies connecting you to the grandeur of Orion, then you are in very deed a son of light, and destined ere long to shine in that celestial sphere, that region of glory, of which the Lamb will be the central sun for evermore. This is not your own doing. It is the Lord Himself who maketh the seven stars and Orion. It is the result of the counsel and operation of God Himself, who has given you the light of light, joy and peace, triumph and glory in Jesus Christ. But if you are a total stranger to the hallowed action and influence of divine light, if your eyes have not been opened to behold any beauty in the Son of God, and no attraction to that place where He holds the seven stars in His right hand, then though you had all the learning of an Einstein, though you were enriched with all the treasures of human philosophy, though you had drunk in with avidity all the streams of natural science, though your name were adorned with all the learned titles which the schools and universities of this world could bestow, though you were piously devoted to the grandest creeds, traditions, rituals, ceremonies, and service of the revered religious systems of earth, yet you are a son of the night, a son of darkness, and are just as dark, just as void, just as formless and empty, just as dead as was the desolate earth from which you came, before that memorial day in which God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Section Eridanus. The second decan, or minor constellation, in the house of Taurus is Eridanus, meaning the river of the judge. It is pictured as an immense, fiery, molten river that flows out from before the glorious Orion, running past Cetus, the sea monster, and disappearing finally into the extremities of the outer darkness. This sign speaks again of judgment associated with fire. This same picture is presented in the Psalms. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. Psalms 50:3. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Psalms 97:1-6. Also, we read in Isaiah, Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm. With the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. Isaiah 30:27-30. Again, the scripture testifies of this fiery river of the judge. He is like a refiner's fire, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver. Malachi 3:22-23. Nothing is more certain than the fact that Jesus Christ has already come, or shall yet come into the world of each of us in flaming fire. Because of the gross misunderstanding of almost all people concerning the fire of God, I would draw your reverent attention to the natural process of fire. In the book of Revelation, the Holy Spirit describes the manifestation of God as fire under a remarkable symbol. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21:8. The word burn means combustion, or to consume. To consume does not mean to annihilate, for the law of the conservation of energy precludes any such thing as annihilation. You can annihilate a form, but not a substance. When fire consumes the charcoal in your grill, it does not destroy any of the elements within the charcoal. It merely changes their form. Combustion is the process by which chemicals combine to form new chemicals. For example, a tree might be cut down, sawed into firewood, and burned. In the first place, the tree was formed by drawing chemicals out of the earth and air and rearranging them into the form of a tree. Now, when the wood burns, the heat causes those same chemicals to vaporize, mixing with the oxygen in the air to form new chemicals, including water and the gas carbon dioxide. So what was formerly a tree can no longer be identified as a tree, but it still exists in its entirety. The substance thereof is now simply changed, transformed into a different form. Thus, to burn means to change. Furthermore, it is interesting to note that fire does not burn down. It always burns up. It seeks the highest level, and all that it consumes, changes, goes up in smoke, to exist in a new form, in a higher dimension. Even if you take a pan of water and place it over a fire, before long, the water will take on the property of the fire and will begin to go up in steam. To burn means to change, and the change is always upward in motion. Fire is the heat and light you feel when something burns, changed by heat. It takes heat to start a fire, but once the fire is started, it produces heat that keeps the process going. Thus, fire is really heat and light. In my study of the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which lake is formed by the fiery river of the judge, I was very much helped and impressed by the understanding given by Charles Pridgeon, and I would like to quote from his scholarly work on the subject of brimstone. He says, quote, "The lake of fire and brimstone signifies a fire burning with brimstone. The word brimstone or sulfur defines the character of the fire. The Greek word theon, translated brimstone, it is exactly the same word theon. The Greek word theon, translated brimstone, is exactly the same word theon, which means divine. Sulfur was sacred to the deity among the ancient Greeks, and was used to fumigate, to purify, and to cleanse and consecrate to the deity. For this purpose, they burned it in their incense. In Homer's Iliad, 16:228, one is spoken of as purifying a goblet with fire and brimstone. The verb derived from theon is theou, which means to hallow, to make divine, or to dedicate to a god. See Liddell and Scott, Greek-English Lexicon, 1897 edition. To any Greek or any trained in the Greek language, a lake of fire and brimstone would mean a lake of divine purification. The idea of judgment need not be excluded. Divine purification and divine consecration are the plain meaning in ancient Greek. In the ordinary explanation, this fundamental meaning of the word is entirely left out, and nothing but eternal torment is associated with it." End quote. I realize that the above thoughts define the subject very briefly, but let us summarize the meaning thus. Burn means combustion, to change the form of. Fire means heat and light. Brimstone means divine. Putting these three together, can we not see that the lake burning with fire and brimstone is actually divine heat and light, producing an upward change? If you think the kingdom of God is rosewater or eau de cologne, you are mistaken. You cannot war on the devil with that. You cannot war on the carnal minds of men with that. You have to make war on the world, the flesh, and the devil with weapons that are mighty through God. You have to make war on the carnal mind and the fleshly nature with fire, divine fire, that must burn up every inherent altar of Baal and lick up the very dust around. Make no mistake, our God is a consuming fire. He is man's horsebreaker, and he will break you, my friend, and bring you to the foot of the cross of Jesus, no matter how hot he has to build the fire around you. Even if long ages of fiery judgment and tormenting darkness fall upon you, they will last no longer than till the great fire of God has melted all arrogance into humility, and all that is self has died in the bloody sweat and all-conquering cross of the Christ, which shall never give up its redeeming power till sin and sinners have no more a name among the creatures of God. This mighty river, this fiery river, this river of the judge, shall flow and flow and flow until all things have been made new and God becomes all in all. Praise his name. There is no better way to deal with filth than to deal with it by fire. The human heart, according to the testimony of Scripture, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is the filthiest of all things in God's great universe. The punishment by penal fire leads back to the beginning of things. The final work of God in this world will be the destruction of the world order by penal fire. That will change all things. That will melt all the elements so that no man can tell you where his original grab was. It will burn up all the governments, institutions, systems, and fruitage of the carnal mind. It will melt all the customs, cultures, traditions, and practices of society and make of this earth a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Every man's work will eventually be tested in this fire. The fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. If you and I build into our walls wood, hay, and stubble, that fire will find it out, and the wall will come tumbling down. We will be saved, though, as by fire, saith the Lord, when God turns on the heat, the blazing light of his Spirit and Word. Some things begin to change. The fire is never sent to destroy the person, but to purge out all that hinders and separates him from his God, to consume the pride, arrogance, hostility, defiance, and rebellion of the flesh and the carnal mind, that he might then be wooed and drawn by the Holy Spirit of love unto the Father of spirits and live. End of chapter 38.